I invite you to join me in turning in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17. 2 Kings, chapter 17. We're going to read the second part of this chapter that begins in verse 24. And we'll read verses 24 through 41. Remember that last time Pastor Rob preached on the first part of this, which describes the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. And tonight we're going to look at the second part of this chapter that describes the resettlement of the northern kingdom of Israel with people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And let's hear then the word of God. Beginning in verse 24 of 2 Kings chapter 17. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. They took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." And so one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tarkuk, and the Sepharnites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of the Sepharnaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of their high places. And so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to their former manner. They do not fear the Lord. They do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And the Lord made covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice." And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the fact that you have revealed yourself in your holy word. As we consider together tonight this resettlement in Samaria, which took place after you brought judgment upon your people, we ask, O God, that you would help us to understand and to apply these things to our own hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been, as we look at the passage that we have read tonight, we're reminded of the fact that we probably remember that the Samaritans are people who are mentioned in the New Testament. Perhaps you remember reading in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, about Jesus' journey through Samaria. And there he met a Samaritan woman as he was sitting by the well, and he entered into a conversation with her. Well, the passage we're going to look at tonight is the place you go in the Old Testament that tells you who the Samaritans are and what it is that they thought and what it is that they believed. And so what we see then is that the Samaritans were here, and they came from various nations, and they brought their idols with them, and they worshiped their idols. But we're told about the process they went through to learn a little about the God of the land that they now were living in, so that they might learn to worship him as well. And so worship is really at the heart of this passage. Worship and idolatry. And I think we could say that the worship of God is that defining thing about human nature, that defining characteristic of men and women created in God's image, that God made us to worship him. And so what I'd like for us to do is to see the way in which the writer of this passage reminds us of the importance of the worship of Israel, and why it is that the worship of the Samaritans is held out as an example of worship that is not worship, or the fear of God that is not the fear of God. And so the passage then can be divided up, I think, into basically two parts. And the first part would be the description in verses 24 through 33 of the worship of the Samaritans. And then the second part is found in verses 34 through 40 and 41, which describe a contrast with the worship that God had desired for his people and the worship that he established for his people. So it sets before us this chapter, this section of this chapter sets before us a contrast between the worship of idols and the worship of the God of Israel as God intended it to be, and how it is that God seeks in us a worship that is true to his word. So what I think the effect of this is that the writer of this passage wants his readers to be horrified by what is described in the first part, and to be reminded of the true worship of God that God established for Israel. And so in many ways, I think the attitude of the writer of this passage has toward the worship of the Samaritans is similar to the worship that Paul observed when he was in Athens. You remember that the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, Luke tells us that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And Paul seemed to be preaching and teaching there about a new deity, and at first there was an interest among the Athenians. And Paul taught them that being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone or an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. And he tells them that God overlooked this for a time, but now he is commanding all men to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, whom he has raised from the dead. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul begins to preach to the Athenians about the Lord Jesus, many laughed and stopped listening, but some believed, we're told. But now turning to the description that we have in the first part of this chapter 17, beginning in verse 24 through 33, what then do we read about the worship of the Samaritans? What were its defining characteristics? Well, we're told that the king of Assyria brought these people from Babylon and all these various places within the Assyrian Empire, and he placed them in the cities of Samaria, and they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And so we have then foreigners living in the region of Samaria. And Samaria was a city. It was during the reign of the northern kings, the city of Samaria, but now it is spoken about as a region, and it has various cities. And in these various cities are various shrines set up to various idols. And so the writer of Kings tells us that when they began, in the beginning of their dwelling there, verse 25, they did not fear the Lord. And therefore the Lord sent lions among them. Some of them killed them. But we notice then the use of the word, the fear of the Lord. At the beginning, they did not fear the Lord. But notice as well, verse 28. And so one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And then look at verse 33. And so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods. And so what is described here is not a true fear of God. The writer is writing in somewhat of a ironic way, and he's describing a fear of God that is not that reverence, not that piety, not that reverence that is joined with love for God, which God wanted from the hearts of the people, from his own people. It is not that kind of fear, but rather it is a fear that is superstitious. It was motivated by a superstitious fear and a desire to appease an unknown God. Much as the Athenians had an idol dedicated to the unknown God, so there was a God that the dwellers in Samaria did not know about. And so they are superstitiously fearful. And the reason that they're fearful is because they've experienced a calamity that has been sent to them by God. God has sent lions among them. And you can imagine that it may be the case that the inhabitants of the city, or that the cities had laid without inhabitants for a while, as they had been many tens of thousands of Israelites had been taken out of that area. And the dwellings were vacant. And so, again, the animals would move in. And evidently, at this time in Israel's history, there were many lions. God sent lions among these new dwellers that the king of Assyria brought in, and these lions attacked and killed some of them. And so this created the need to appease the god of the land. And you notice how many times that phrase is used, the god of the land. They go to the king of Assyria and they say, we do not know, the nations that you have carried away and placed in Samaria do not know the law of the god of the land. And therefore he sent lions among them. So notice how they interpret the deaths that they've experienced because of these lions as being because of a god that is attached to this land, which is a tribal deity. And it was the belief in those days that each nation had its own god. And they realized, or so they thought, that they needed to learn about the god of Samaria so that the god of Samaria would protect them from these lions. Well, we read then that the king of Assyria came with a solution. He came with a solution, and the solution was this. Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the god of this land. And so that's what happened. Verse 28. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But you have to understand that when priest comes, who is this priest that was in captivity that was sent to teach them? He is one of the priests of Jeroboam and the kings of the northern kingdom that were where the idol worship had been instituted. And so here is an opportunity, you would think, for a true priest, someone who could go from possibly Jerusalem as a missionary to these foreigners living in the region of Samaria and to teach them the law of the God of the God of Israel. But no, that's not what happens. A priest who is an idolater himself goes back to Samaria, and he teaches them how they are to observe the law of the God of the land and how they should, quote unquote, fear the Lord. But again, the writer of this is using irony. He's setting up a particular kind of worship, and he's doing it in a way in order to show how to, in a sense, hold it up for ridicule. Much like if you are on a debating team, one of the tactics of a debating team would be to hold up an opponent's point of view in such a way that it appears to be ridiculous. And this is what the author of Kings is doing here when he describes the way in which they are fearing the Lord and the way that they are going about this. And he describes it as in a sarcastic or in an ironic way. This is a way of describing a false religion to show how false it really is. And we notice that in verse 29 and following, that every nation made gods of its own and put them in shrines in the high places that the Samaritans had made. And every nation in the cities in which they lived, and the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ishima, and the Avites made Tibhaz and Tarkuk. And do you notice there the use of the word made? The word make or made is repeated. They made these gods. And the author of Kings is repeating that word to get it through our minds as readers that how absurd it is that men should make gods. that men should make idols to give their hearts and souls worship to. How absurd and ridiculous this is, that these things are made by man. They are merely tribal deities. They are idols. And this is the worship of the Samaritans. And it is even the false worship that was taught by this priest who came. And another thing that we notice is that it is a worship of addition. And the thing that is most horrifying about this is that it says that they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods. And you see there then that what they're doing is they're adding the God that this priest is teaching them about, which is not the true God, but they're adding this God, the Lord, to their pantheon of gods worshipped in all the various shrines that are set up in the various cities of Samaria. And therefore, their worship is seen to be a false worship. And we know that because verse 34, even though in verse 33, we read, so they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods. In verse 34, we read this, to this day they do according to their former manner, they do not fear the Lord. They do not fear the Lord. And so what he's saying here is that this attempt to fear the Lord, this false attempt to bring God down to their level, to a level in which he is a creation of their own minds, a creation of their own imaginations, and to bring God down to that level is to not fear the Lord. And so we have then idolatry described. And idolatry is just that. It is the substitution of a God of our own devising, of our own imagination, for the God who has revealed himself in Scripture and has revealed himself most importantly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is then that men by nature are idolaters. They create God, they make God, and they like to think about God in a certain way. John Calvin puts it this way, vanity joined with pride can be detected in the fact that in seeking God, miserable men do not rise above themselves as they should, but they measure him by their own yardstick, the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity. Indeed, whenever they afterward attempt by way of worship or service of God, they cannot bring as tribute to him, for they are worshiping not God, but a figment and a dream of their own heart. So how we need then to be vigilant and guard our own hearts against all form of idolatry. It need not be idols that are set up in shrines, but it may just begin with a sentence like, I think that God is like this. Anything that stems from or originates from our own thoughts and our own definition and our own liking in terms of God is a substitution of our thoughts for what Scripture, for God's own revelation of who he is. God alone is able to tell us who he is and how he is to be worshipped. And how we ought to also guard our hearts against all forms of those kinds of substitutions and all kinds of things that can come between your heart and God is one of the most beautiful things of the gospel. One of the most beautiful truths of the gospel is that in Christ, we are brought into fellowship with God. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ and we are brought into fellowship with God. Augustine said, you have made us for yourselves and our hearts are restless until we rest in you. And it is God's purpose to bring each and every one of us to a place where we are so united to him in fellowship and worship that we experience that rest and that sense of blessedness and promise and protection under his wing. But how important it is then for us, on the one hand, to guard our own affections, to ask ourselves, is there anything that is coming between me and the Lord Jesus Christ? Martin Luther said, truly, whatever thy heart clings to and trusts in, that is properly your God. James Packer put it similarly when he said, whatever it is that you love, whatever it is that you seek most of all, whatever it is that you allow to control you is an idol. And it is very much within the realm of possibility that in our own heart we can become caught and come under the power of idolatry. And so we need to guard ourselves against that. So the second part of this chapter describes for us something of the beauty of the worship that God established for his people, Israel. And so we see then in verses 35 and 39 that the author of Kings brings us back to a time in Israel's history after the Exodus, when God entered into a covenant with his people. And he describes the fact that it was with the children of Jacob whom he named Israel, that the Lord, verse 35, made a covenant with them and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear or other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. But you shall fear the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. So I think one of the contrasts that we see here is who it is that God reveals himself to be. He's not a God of our making, but our worship of God begins with his act of deliverance and grace and love. Who is God? He is the God who is described here in this text when it says that he is the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. God is a God of creation. He is the God of creation. He is the God of redemption. And God's power and might are made evident in both. And it was made evident to the people of Israel when he delivered them from the bondage that they were in and the idol worship that they were even participating in Egypt, when he brought them out and in such great power defeated Pharaoh, and all of the symbolic power of the idols of Egypt were defeated by God in a majestic and mighty way in his deliverance of his people. So that when they experienced that and they walked out on dry ground, they knew the God of Israel. He is the God of salvation. He is the God of redemption. He is a God of great power. And so it is that God has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God of power and might. He is a God who has come into our world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate by the Holy Spirit, and has overcome our enemy, Satan, by his death on the cross. And in his death, he defeated Satan. He defeated hell. He defeated our enemies. And so he has brought all who trust in him out of the bondage that they were in to Satan, and has brought them into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the relationship with God then is a relationship that begins with God's mighty power and God's act of deliverance. But it is also a relationship characterized by love. That which God desired from his people was love responding to love. Why did he deliver them from Egypt? He delivered them because he loved them and because of the promise that he had made to his father, to their fathers, and because of his faithfulness to that promise. He delivered them because he loved them. And what is the worship that God desires of us more than all else? It is not mere fear in the sense of an overwhelming sense of dread, but it is a response of gratitude and love to God for all that he has done for us in redeeming us from our sins and granting to us his grace and pronouncing to us his forgiveness. It is that relationship of love that God wanted with his people Israel. And he was desirous of them that they would have an exclusive relationship. And that comes out in the text. Then it says, you are to be careful that you are not to fear other gods. And this is repeated. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God. Verse 39. You shall fear the Lord your God. That is, all other gods are to be excluded. It is an exclusive love, an exclusive loyalty that God desires of those who worship him according to his word. And this loyalty and the desire to please the Lord by being obedient to his word is what true love or what true fear or reverence of God is and how it is expressed. And it is this that he seeks from your inner heart and mine. And that kind of covenant loyalty, that kind of devotion to God, requires of each one of us a total concentration of purpose so that everything that we do, so that there's no area of our life that is outside the bounds. There's no, our lives aren't partitioned into secular and sacred. There's no area, whether it's sports, whether it's studies, whether it's our work is, whatever it may be, there's no area that is outside the bounds of this loyalty and this love so that it can be expressed in what we do. So that everything that we do, all that we do, is aimed at pleasing and glorifying the Lord. As a matter of fact, a good thing to ask yourself if you're questioning about anything that you're engaged in is to ask yourself the question, would the Lord be pleased? Can I do this and glorify God as I do it? Would God be pleased with my efforts in this respect? How we need to be careful that our love for God is a love that is above and over all other earthly loves. None may be allowed to interfere. Paul expressed his own jealousy over the Corinthian Christians in chapter 11 when he writes, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So it ought to be our constant endeavor to maintain a concentrated purpose at pleasing God above all else, and worshiping God alone and not allowing any other thing to lead us astray from a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. That union that God desires, that fellowship that we have with him in Christ, this kind of jealousy, it's not a flaw, as we normally think of the word jealousy, but rather it is the mark of a zealous earnestness to prize and to protect that relationship above all other relationships. Would you examine your own heart in that respect to make sure it is that we are not doing what the Samaritans did, adding God to our other gods, seeking and pursuing our own will and our own desires in all of the areas of life, and thinking that because we do certain religious things, or that we go to certain religious activities, that God is pleased. No, it's not addition to our other God, but it is God alone, and it is a zeal and a jealousy to guard and protect that relationship no matter what, no matter what. And so in so we've seen first then the worship of the Samaritan, secondly, the worship that God desires of his people. And then finally, just want to make note of this, that in Jesus's day, he traveled through Samaria. And the Gospel of John is a beautiful, beautifully shows how the Samaritans were very much the object of Jesus's love. And the fact that Jesus, it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And he, that particular day, he had an interaction with a Samaritan woman. And remember that the Samaritans, their beliefs about God were a hodgepodge. They were amalgam of many things that were combined together. And much of what they believed, some of it was accurate. For example, the Samaritans did look for a Messiah. They looked for one to come who would teach them. They got that from the law of Moses. But they also mixed it with a bunch of other teachings as well. And they're analogous, I think, maybe to the Mormons of today or the Jehovah's Witness. But Jesus passed through Samaria on his way to Galilee from Jerusalem. And we're told that when he did, he sat down by a well in the town of Sychar, wearied from the journey. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus asked her for a drink. And when she queried Jesus as to why he, a Jew, would ask a Samaritan woman for water, Jesus said this: "If you knew the gift of God," now think about that, the gift of God. He was referring to himself. Remember that Israel was to worship God because primarily of the gift that he had given them of their redemption. He had given himself to them completely to be their God. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living. He would have given you living water. Later in the dialogue, the woman observed that the Messiah would come. And when the Messiah comes, the woman said, he'll answer all of these questions. And Jesus said something else that was so astounding. And at this early part of the ministry of Jesus, he didn't often speak this way. How did Jesus answer when this woman said that the Messiah would come and would tell us all things? Jesus answered her this way. He said, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. That was an open declaration of his messiahship. I who speak to you am he. We know the rest of the story, how she and many others from her town came and believed in Jesus. We have heard they said to her, we have heard for ourselves, and now we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The Samaritans were idol worshipers. They did not have a pure form of worship. And Jesus said to her, the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You were made for fellowship with God. You were made to have fellowship with him and to worship him, not only corporately, yes, corporately in public worship, but you were made to worship him, that is, live in fellowship and communion with him in all of your life. Do you know and do you worship the God of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Jesus opened for us a new and living way for us to come and draw near to God. May it be that he would help us to worship him with that distinctiveness, with that beauty, that worship that is fellowship with God, joy and rejoicing in his salvation and his deliverance for what all that he has bestowed upon us in Christ. May God help us in that. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these verses that we have read, for the warning that is contained in them. How, O Lord, we need to guard our own hearts. We pray, Father, that you would keep us zealously devoted to you. Help us, Lord, in all that we do, never to allow anything to come between that fellowship that we have with you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our worship of God by responding, singing hymn number, or actually Psalm 115, Psalm 115a.
Oh,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God in the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.